Welcome, everyone, to the Wednesday Word. Our current study, again, is a verse-by-verse study through the book of Revelation. Tonight's a short one. We're beginning chapter 4, and we're going to be reading just verses 1 and 2, and I'll go ahead and do those now. Revelation 4, 1 and 2. This is John writing. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, whether it be short or long. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you through the study of it. And as we do so, as we come before your word to worship you, we come before it with awe and with reverence and with expectation. That is the expectation to hear from you because your word is living and alive. And so we pray that as your word is taught, as your word is received, that we will hear from you through the power, through the person, and through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, whose revelation this is. And all those in agreement said, amen. Okay, well, last week together we studied Jesus' rather painful letter to the church at Laodicea. That wasn't a lot of fun. And in doing so, we finished not just our verse-by-verse study of the church of Laodicea, but of all of the seven churches to which Jesus wrote, the seven churches of the Roman province of Asia, culminating really the first three chapters, which I call early revelation. Chapter 1, which is the opening, and John is in heaven. He gets to see Jesus as he had never seen him before. And then, of course, Jesus dictates these seven letters to the seven churches. Now, tonight, as we move into chapter 4 and barely getting into chapter 4, it's a moment of transition, a transitional moment. We move from the letters to the churches into the very throne room of heaven. And so what happens as we do so, remember, this is a book of the things that were, the things that you are now seeing, and the things that will are the things that are to be. Now prophecy is going to continue moving. And so we move into a different place on the prophetic timeline of God. Now, this is a place. I have a good friend back in California. We pastored together in different cities. We worked together, and we were both chaplains in law enforcement in the same agencies together. And he was a verse-by-verse teacher as well. And what he would do when he comes to this portion of Revelation is he leaves Revelation entirely. And he goes back to the book of Daniel. He teaches his whole congregation through the book of Daniel because Daniel is really the keystone of all prophecy. It's got the visions of the empires and how things are going to come and go throughout time. And so we're going to do it a little bit differently than that tonight. Tonight we begin a two-part look at chapter 4 by looking only at the first two verses. And as we do, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the time to do what I call a nuts and bolts session on the prophecies, on the timeline of God, the prophecy timeline, most specifically what is forward of us at this point, not so much what is behind. And so we're going to go into a nuts and bolts session tonight. But first, let's get to the text and look at the very first part of verse 1. John says, after this, stressing after this, after this I looked. So verse 1 begins and it ends in its entirety. It says, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." So it begins with after this, and it ends with after this. This can also be translated after these things. And this is a huge clue for us as we go through the book of Revelation that something has changed and that something is a huge event on God's prophetic timeline. And so tonight I'm going to diverge from the text a bit, and I'm going to do not one, not two, not three, but five different interludes into the idea of prophecy to kind of catch us up to speed rather than going back all through the book of Daniel and Ezekiel, et cetera, and catch us up to speed on where we are as Revelation will unfold from here. And so interlude number one is Barry's Prophetic Timeline 101 class. You guys ready for this? Now, a note. Teaching note, the position that I am teaching here tonight is called pre-tribulation millennial position. Pre-tribulation means that I believe and teach that the rapture of the church occurs before the seven-year tribulation period, and millennial position means that I believe the millennial kingdom begins after the seven-year tribulation period. Understand, it's important. You don't have to hold that position to be my friend or to be considered a follower of Christ by me. Understand, this is not the official position of Bethel Bible South. Bethel Bible Church doesn't take a position on this one way or the other. However, it is what Pastor Ross and I both believe and teach. And I say that because it's important. When you teach through the book of Revelation, you have got to have a framework through which you teach. Otherwise, you will not only lose yourself, you will lose everybody you're trying to lead through the book of Revelation. So the position that we're taking, I and Ross after me, is a premillennial or pre-tribulation millennial position. Now let's move on to the remaining biblical timeline in a nutshell, meaning there's a lot of biblical prophecy that has gone on before us. Back even when we were in early Genesis together, remember the first prophecy was Genesis 3:15, the promise of a coming hero. And so much has come to this point now when John is here at 95 AD, and in fact where you and I now are in the year 2021 AD. So the remaining timeline, biblical timeline in a nutshell, and I stress remaining, not what's gone on before. There is the church age. We must finish out the church age. This is the time we are in now. The church age began pretty much on the day of Pentecost. Remember, this was after Israel's official rejection of her Messiah. You'll find that toward the end of the Gospel of John, when the Jewish leaders all got together before Pilate and proclaimed, "We have no king but Caesar." That's when they kind of rejected their Messiah, and so that kind of put so far a 2,000 year gap in the timeline, but then I will come back to that. So the church age began at Pentecost. Now we're in the church age now, and as I discussed going through the seven letters, Revelations chapter 2 and 3 span the church age. Those seven letters to the seven churches, seven being the number of completion, spanned the church age. Every church in the church age finds itself in part or in whole among the seven letters. And so now we've come to the end of the church age. That's Revelation 2 and 3. After the end, at some point, the church age must come to an end. What is it that brings the church age to an end? It began on the day of Pentecost. It ends on the day of the rapture when the church is called up. That ends the church age. This is what I firmly believe we're looking at here in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, which is why we're pausing on this verse so long and so hard. After the rapture, so we have the church age begins with Pentecost, the church age ends with the rapture. After that, there is an unknown period between the rapture and the beginning of the seven-year tribulation period. This is a waiting period of unknown duration, but I believe probably short in duration. During that time, I think, and again, it's only something that I think, that a massive assault upon the nation of Israel will occur by a confederacy of nations. This is known as the Gog-Magog invasion. We know that God will supernaturally deliver Israel from that. And also, this could precede the rapture. And I'm just talking about things that are left on the prophetic timeline. We'll talk more about that in tonight as we go on later through that. Now, chapters 4, verse 2, the next verse we're going to study, through chapter 5, take place between the rapture and the tribulation period. I believe, in essence, chapter 4, verse 1 covers the rapture. Chapter 4, verse 2 through chapter 5 cover this waiting period. After that waiting period, then begins that famous time we call the tribulation, the seven-year period of the tribulation. During the seven-year period of tribulation, Israel, the nation Israel, the Jewish people, are once again the focal point of God's dealing with planet Earth. This is covered in chapter 6 all the way through the first part of chapter 19 in the book of Revelation. After that is what we call the glorious return. This is the second coming of Jesus upon earth. That's covered in Revelation, the second half of Revelation 19. And after that, soon after that, is the establishment of his 1,000-year kingdom upon earth, the millennial kingdom, covered in the first part of chapter 20 of Revelation. After that is the great white throne judgment at the end of the 1,000 years, where all of those unbelievers are judged. And that is covered in the second half of Revelation 20. And then after that quickly follows the destruction of our earth and of our universe by fire, followed immediately by the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. That's Revelation 21, followed by eternity, all of eternity in the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. So that timeline in a nutshell again, let me do it for you. Church age began at Pentecost. We're in that, probably somewhere near the end. Certainly we're 2,000 years into it almost at this point. So it began at Pentecost. It ends with the rapture. There's a brief waiting period during which the Gog-Magog invasion of Israel may happen. Then we get the 7-year tribulation period. Then we get the return of Christ. Then we get the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the great white throne judgment, the destruction of the old heavens and earth, the creation of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem and eternity. That, in a nutshell, is what is left to come on the prophetic calendar of God. So that's interlude number one. Let's delve a little more deeply into some of the aspects of this timeline. Interlude number two, the rapture. First thing to understand about the rapture is that the phrase, the rapture, doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible. If you look up in your accordance, where's the rapture? See, there's no rapture. It doesn't occur. It comes from the Latin rapturo, which is the translation of caught up or being snatched away in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. In fact, the Greek word used in that verse is harpazo. It means the same thing as the Latin rapturo, being caught up or snatched away. Now, the important idea number two regarding the rapture is that the disagreement that exists regarding the rapture itself isn't about the existence of the rapture. That's clearly taught. The disagreement exists about when the rapture is going to occur. And I won't get into all the reasons why those disagreements occur, but there are primarily three views. The one that I have outlined tonight, which is pre-tribulation. That means we believe the rapture will occur before the 7-year tribulation period. There is mid-tribulation. This position holds that the rapture will occur in the middle of the 7-year period of tribulation. And then there is post-tribulation, believes that it occurs after, at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, and is in essence synonymous with the second coming of Christ. That for those who make it, they get called in the air, and then they don't quite get to heaven, and then they come down and return to Christ with his second coming. That's post-tribulationalism, I guess. Now, so number three, and the third idea on the rapture, is the fact of the rapture. It is a clearly taught thing in the scriptures. Here's the clearest passage of scripture. It's 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 18. Paul writes, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." Think about the things that John just heard here and saw in verse 1 of chapter 4. Sounds very much like that. And Paul says, "And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are remaining alive at that time, who are left, will be caught up," Greek harpazo, the Latin rapturo, "will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." So at this particular point, Jesus actually doesn't come all the way down to earth to the Mount of Olives, but meets his church in the air. "And so we will always be with the Lord." And then Paul ends with this important phrase, "Therefore encourage one another with these words," leading us into point number four, the timing of the rapture. The rapture itself, as Paul says, is meant to be an encouraging idea. Now, I don't think it's a particularly, it's a hard word for me to say, It's not particularly encouraging if you're being promised as a follower of Christ that in order to make it to the rapture, you have to survive the beast, the Antichrist or the beast, and the severe judgment of God being poured out on a God-forsaking planet for a minimum of 3.5 years if you're a mid-tribber, or for 7 full years if you're a post-tribber. That's just not a really encouraging idea. Now, along those lines, let's take a look at the tribulation period itself and the idea of wrath. The tribulation period is clearly in Scripture, clearly a period of God's wrath, horrendous wrath, being poured out upon humanity. And the Bible teaches us also that God's children, we are not objects of His wrath. Let's go back to the Old Testament, to Zephaniah, chapter 1, verses 14 through 8, or Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 14 through 18. This is what he says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit concerning this time of the Lord's wrath, which is what the Great Tribulation is. It's like a parade of wrath. It's not just a day, but it is a time period. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. It's pretty dour. But here's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God has not destined us, his children, his adopted children, those who cry out to him, Abba, Father, by the Spirit of adoption. He has not designed us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has already received, he has already experienced our wrath upon the cross. In the coming time of wrath, the day of the Lord's wrath, the day of the Lord, is a time of wrath for a Christ-rejecting, God-hating world. We are not destined for wrath. And that is why I take one of the reasons I take the pre-tribulation rapture position is, look, all of the positions have some difficulties involved with them, but we won't get into all of those. I think this one is the one with the fewest difficulties, but more importantly to me is the one most in keeping with the principles of Scripture and the very heart of God. It just seems to be that. And so all of this points to a pre-tribulation rapture. That's the basic background on the rapture. Interlude number 3, the attempted invasion of Israel and God's divine deliverance, known also as the Gog-Magog invasion. We need to get into this a little bit because it's still yet to come on the prophetic timeline. First point on this, one of the necessary ingredients for the book of Revelation is the fact that there must be a nation of Jews in the ancient land of Israel once again. Now, you and I take that for granted. We've grown up with that nation there, but this was not the case for 1,900 years or so after this prophecy. Now, this regathering of Israel to the land was prophesied in Ezekiel 36 and 37, the famous dry bones is Ezekiel 37. It was begun, the regathering of the Jews to Israel was begun as the Zionist movement in the late 19th century and became official on May 14th, 1948, when tiny Israel declared itself a sovereign nation, and the first nation to recognize her was the United States of America. Second point on the Gog-Magog invasion is that that nation, meaning Israel, modern Israel, will prosper greatly. That's according to Ezekiel 36. For those of us who have visited Israel, and I have been there many times, what once, as Mark Twain, when he visited in the 19th century, he described it as anything but the promised land. It was a swampy, malaria-ridden, mosquito-infested swamp land with virtually no one in it. It was disgusting, and the people there were few and sickly. That's how he described the promised land. But oh my goodness, The Jews, with their love of the land, have brought that place back to life. It is one of the greatest miracles planet Earth has ever seen. So that nation will prosper greatly. Third point is that there will arise at some point in the future. This, by the way, is something you and I could see prior to the rapture. There will arise a confederation of nations that hates Israel, modern Israel, and decides to invade her, kill its people, and take everything in Israel for themselves. That's Ezekiel chapter 38. They will be a massive and overwhelming army made up of ancient lands that are now predominantly Muslims, and interestingly enough, a mix of Shia and Sunni Muslims, which doesn't happen often. The next thing we need to know about the Gog-Magog invasion is, against these overwhelming odds, that God himself will supernaturally deliver Israel from this. That's Ezekiel 39. In fact, it will take the Israelis, as we can call them now, it will take them 7 months just to bury the dead bodies from that battle. Furthermore, it will take them 7 years to burn all of the fuel left behind by this army. So then the question becomes, on the Gog-Magog invasion, where does this fit on the timeline? I think most likely after the rapture. That's a guess on my part, since Israel seems at that time to have no friends left in the world, and born-again, spirit-filled Christians of today, especially evangelical Christians, born-again, spirit-filled evangelical Christians are Israel's closest friends and allies in the world today, and we act as a shield around them, in a sense, in the world. In our absence, things will change drastically. And that is as it should be, because we have received salvation at the hands of the Jewish Messiah, and we worship the Son of God and the Son of Man, who is physically a Jewish man who sits on the throne. And for all those who are born of his Spirit, he gives to us a great love for his people. Now, regarding where this happens on the timeline, since they burned the fuel for 7 years, that's an important thing to consider. It probably happens at least three and a half years before the beginning of the tribulation. Why do I say that? Because in Matthew chapter 24, in verses 15 and 16, Jesus, he says, there's going to come a time, he says, beware when you see the abomination that causes desolation at the temple. When that happens, don't wait to get a cloak. Hope that you're not pregnant and are fleeing in winter. He says, immediately flee for the hills, get out, because that's the midpoint of the tribulation, where the Antichrist does something in history known as the abomination of desolation. He desecrates the temple in Jerusalem. And so effectively, at the 3.5-year point of the tribulation, Jewish life in Israel comes to a halt. The Antichrist puts a halt to it, and they are running for their lives. God's going to supernaturally protect some of those for 3.5 years, as Ross will talk with you about later in the book of Revelation. So doing that math, if the Israelis burn the fuel for 7 years, then I think that probably happens at least 3.5 years. The Gog-Magog invasion and the deliverance probably happens a good 3.5 years before the tribulation period itself begins, because that gives them 7 years to deal with all of the fuel. That's my best guess at that. Ross is going to take a different tact on that. He, as with many people who are probably right, believe that the Gog-Magog invasion happens at the midpoint of the tribulation. But that's my view on that. Now, interlude number 4, the 7-year tribulation itself. Let's talk about the duration of it. The duration of the period of tribulation is clearly 7 years, and typically divided into two parts, equally into two parts, the first 3.5 years and the second 3.5 years. This is done even in the book of Revelation. It's done before that, but let's just look at the book of Revelation. How does Revelation describe the first 3.5 years as far as calendar? Now, understand, by the way, for those of you who love the little things of prophecy, it was discovered a long time ago that the prophetic calendar that God uses exists on a 360-day year and with 12 30-day months. So if you're taking notes, beware of that. Let's talk about the first 3.5 years. Revelation 11, verse 2 calls it 42 months. 42 months divided by 12 is 3.5. That's 3.5 years. Revelation 11, 3, the very next verse, calls the first half of tribulation 1,260 days. That's 42, 30-day months. So that's, again, 3.5 years. Let's move on to the second 3.5 years. By the way, the second 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation. The whole thing is called the Tribulation. The second part, the second 3.5 years, is called the Great Tribulation because that's when it really gets bad. Revelation 12:6 calls it again 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. Revelation 12:4 calls it a time, times, and half a time, the same as done in Daniel, a time meaning a year, times meaning 2 years, and half a time meaning half a year, 3.5 years. And then Revelation 13:5 again calls it 42 months. That's 3.5 years. Understand about this, it has a clearly marked middle event. Again, this is what Jesus warned everyone about, the Jews about, in Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16, the abomination that causes desolation, where the person you and I think of as the Antichrist desecrates the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, and it will get much worse after this event. The second thing to understand about the seven-year tribulation period is that it belongs on the calendar of Israel, not to the calendar of the church. Back in the book of Daniel, we're going to go over this tonight. Back in the book of Daniel, God promised to Israel 70 sets of 7 years. Those 7 years is called a Shabua. In the Hebrew, in the Greek, it's called a heptad. It is a group of 7 years. Now, you and I, we think in terms of 10. We think in terms of decades. But the Jewish mind was different. God had put them on a sabbatical calendar, so they had 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 years that were normal. They worked normally. And on the seventh year, they took the whole year off. They took a Sabbath year. So they thought in terms of sevens of the Shabua or the heptad. And so God promised them 70 sets of 7 years. According to my math, that's 490 years. So he started there. He gave them a 490-year prophetic calendar. Now let's go to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, and read this in its entirety. The angel speaking to Daniel says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. Now Daniel is a Jew. He's in captivity. The Babylonian Empire has come and gone. He is now in the service of the Persian Empire. He is a Jew. His city is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in absolute ruins and desolation at this point. There is virtually nothing left except burnt out rocks. That's all that's left of Jerusalem and of the temple. The Jewish people are scattered about the earth throughout the kingdom. And so 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. So who is he talking about? The Jewish people. What city is the angel talking about? Jerusalem. So these 77s, these 70 weeks of seven, 490 years, are for the Jewish people in their city, Jerusalem, in order to finish their transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. One of those, for sure, has been finished to atone for iniquity. That was done on the cross, but some of these others are still yet outstanding. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, which was at this time in rubble, to the coming of an anointed one, a Messiah, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. That's 49 years. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built, Jerusalem again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, or the 62 heptads, combined with the seven that came before that, that's 49, that's 7 plus 62, that's 69 weeks of seven, or 483 years, just to put that in perspective. In 483 years, an anointed one, or the anointed one, that is the word that is translated Messiah, the anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The city and the sanctuary were destroyed in 70 AD. Much of the city has been rebuilt, but the sanctuary, no. Its end shall come with the flood, and to the end there shall be war. Now we move forward in time. Desolations are decreed, and he, this is the prince of the people who will come, this is the one that you and I know is the Antichrist with the capital A, he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. That's the final year of weeks, the final seven. He shall make a covenant with many for 1 week. This is the people, the holy people. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. So at the midpoint of that 7 years, he puts an end to the sacrifices and offerings. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now, let's just kind of run through that in a general way. So what we see is that God is interposing or giving to Israel a prophetic calendar. And that calendar is going to begin on the day when the order is officially given to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And then 69 sets of seven, or 483 years later, was when the anointed one would enter Jerusalem and be cut off and have nothing. That 69 sets of seven left one set of 7 years to be accounted for. Now, understanding that, let's go back and talk about the calendar and history. Let's talk about the order to rebuild Jerusalem. We know when it happened, and we can take the current calendar that we use and take it backward in time, and we come to the date of March 14th, I believe it was, where did we go? March 14th in the year 445 BC, when King Artaxerxes issued the decree for Jerusalem to be rebuilt. We have that recorded for us, not the date, but the decree by Artaxerxes recorded for us in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. So that was March 14th, 445 BC. Exactly 173,880 days later, that's 483,360 day years later, guess what day that was? This was the day that you and I know as Palm Sunday. This was the day, the only day in his life and his ministry that Jesus allowed himself to be proclaimed and accepted as the Messiah and the King of Israel. But then later that week, as the prophecy predicted, he was cut off. He was killed by his own people. And his own people at that time divorced themselves from God. And they said, we have no king but Caesar. You'll find that in the Gospel of John. This effectively put a stop to that calendar that has lasted almost 2,000 years. And during that time, this time, God has worked in the world primarily through the church and not through Israel. That does not mean he has forgotten Israel. That does not mean he has done for Israel. God forbid, he is neither of those. Neither of those are true. But then when the church is removed through the rapture, then things will start ticking toward that final 7 years. Final thing on these 7 years, the final 7 years on the Jewish calendar, when will they begin? When will they officially begin? There's going to be a treaty, a covenant signed with the people between them and this man that will deliver them safety as they believe it. This will begin when a prince who is to come, you and I know him as the Antichrist, will ratify a 7-year covenant with the Jewish nation. Now, interlude final number 5. What's left on the prophetic calendar? Well, there's the rapture. For sure, there's the Gog and Magog invasion whenever it will occur. But something yet to be done, something to keep our eyes looking out for, is that a Jewish temple must be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2 is very clear it will be there. Jesus was very clear in Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16, that the Jewish temple will be there. It's not there right now. However, the plans are made for it. The plans are ready. The Jewish leaders, they have a new Sanhedrin all ready to go. They're ready to build this temple and begin the Old Testament worship again. In fact, all of the utensils have already been made, the gold, the silver bowls and the gold utensils and the silver utensils and the bronze things and the priest's garments and the trumpets, they're all made. I've seen some of them. They're in Jerusalem. There's a group called the Temple Mount Faithful, I believe, and they house these things in the Temple Institute. They're waiting to build their temple. The only problem is that the temple area is currently off limits because it is now home to the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock, which are sacred to the Muslims, and the site is administered by the Waqf, which is a Muslim religious authority, and Jewish and even Christian worship is completely off limits up there, and they won't hear of anything changing. So What that means is something will eventually change, and I imagine this something will have something to do with the powers and the ability of the Antichrist to get that temple built. So those are our interludes. That was a lot of interludes of bringing everybody up to speed on the prophetic calendar. Let's get back to the verse. It, recapping now, John had said, after this I looked, and now we continue with the rest of verse 1, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Now I believe, because of how Revelation is laid out and the timeline that I have laid out before you, that John here is our representative. He is the representative of the entire church, meaning the capital C church. And John is now past the church age and finds himself now peering into what comes after. And the first thing that comes after is that the door to heaven is standing wide open. A door standing wide open, it's two things. It's a sign of welcome, and it's a sign of access. And the next thing that comes after John sees this open door is the clarion call, that great trumpet voice and call. Remember what we read in 1 Thessalonians, that great trumpet voice and call of the Lord Jesus Christ calling John. That's the voice he heard in chapter 1, the voice of Jesus Christ calling John to come up here, come up to heaven, so that he could see the events that were next to take place on God's calendar, telling us, showing us prophetically that the church, capital C church, all of the believers will be in heaven during this time. In fact, the church or churches is last mentioned in the previous verse, chapter 3, verse 22. Church will never be mentioned again until Revelation chapter 22. This is not an issue for the church. This is an issue for Israel. And just like the church will be raptured in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. John finds in verse 2, he says, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. So immediately, or as Thessalonians would tell us, in the twinkling of an eye, John was transported to heaven where there is a throne room. And as with any good throne room, the throne room is dominated by the throne. And as with hopefully most people who sit on the throne itself is dominated by the one who sits upon it. Certainly, it is the case here. And here is the crazy thing, that John, a human being, is able to see the one upon that throne. And herein is to me, personally, herein is to me the greatest testimony that John is now representing the raptured church, who are fully redeemed and resurrected people, not just in spirit, but in body and mind as well. What is it? The fact that John can peer comfortably at the Father on his throne. This has never happened before in the history of fallen humanity. When Isaiah was taken up into the throne room and given a vision, he covered himself and got small and said, woe is me, for I am a people of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. He wanted to be hidden from the sight because the purity and the holiness and the majesty of God would consume him, would destroy him in his flesh because he is sinful. Look at what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16. Speaking of the Father on his throne, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. That was present tense as Paul wrote that earlier in the century, or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. But here, he, the Father, the one that no one has ever seen or could see, can be seen. And John is looking directly at him. And in fact, as the chapter unfolds, he's going to describe the sight of the Father that he's seeing with his human eyes. Which means that while the prophetic calendar moves on, those who have been raptured will be treated to the most unspeakable beauty ever known. But that's for another lesson. That's our verse-by-verse section for tonight. Now let's finish with our final thoughts. And the final thoughts tonight are centered around where the Revelation, the book of Revelation, this the Revelation, always returns our gaze. The purpose of the Revelation, the book of Revelation, is not that we be in awe of angels or dragons or beasts or false prophets or battles or armies or bulls or seals or trumpets. Remember, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And yes, it is from him. That's part of what it means. But more importantly, it is the revealing of him, who he is, and therefore of the beauty, of the glory, of the majesty, of the power, and of the eternality that he shares with his Father. Revelation 19:10, the last part of Revelation 19:10 is going to tell us this: for the testimony of or about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Let me turn that around. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony about Jesus. You see, prophecy exists because God's plan of redemption exists. And God's plan of redemption exists because humanity rebelled against him in the Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, and I mean immediately after humanity had rebelled, dooming itself to an eternity apart from God and essentially destroying the universe immediately after that rebellion, the first prophecy of a hero, a capital H hero, was given, Genesis 3:15. And that hero, that capital H hero, and the business he is about is the purpose of all prophecy. You see, prophecy doesn't exist to be worshiped. Prophecy doesn't exist so that we can be in awe of it for its own sake. Prophecy exists for the express purpose of illuminating the person, the nature, and the heart of the hero, our capital H hero, and to illuminate the plan that stems from that person, from that nature, and from his heart. And now, as we remember back in chapter 1, this is what John saw in chapter 1. When he turned and saw Jesus for the first time in over 6 decades, only it wasn't the Jesus he had seen rise from the Mount of Olives or ascend from the Mount of Olives over 60 years before. No, it was the glorified, magnified, eternalized Son of God and Son of Man. He was the hero revealed in all of his glory and beauty and majesty and strength and purity of heart. The one whose very heart drives the very plan of redemption and therefore drives prophecy itself. And so this great culmination of all prophecy, which is the book of Revelation, is therefore, in its purest, most wonderful sense, the culmination of the revelation, the revealing of, the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his fullness. Finally, let me say this. Prophecy exists to see to its own fulfillment. And in these two verses, verses 1 and 2, we've seen the perfect example of that total fulfillment. What is that perfect example of that total fulfillment? A physical human being gazing with unshielded, unflinching and joyous eyes upon him who could never before be seen by the eyes of humanity. This is, in a nutshell, the great story of Scripture, Emmanuel, God with us, and to a degree that we cannot imagine. Remember what John says, when we see him, we shall be like him. We shall see him because we shall be like him. So like us, like John in chapter 1, let us, like John, always be in awe, not so much of the revelation, but of the revelator, Jesus Christ, and in awe of the eternal Father whom only Jesus could make known to us. And as we see that John now can fully know. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this revelation and what it reveals. It reveals how deeply, how through all time, through all of the ages, you pursue us so steadfastly. It reveals to us your heart. It reveals to us your plan. It reveals to us your love for us. And we thank you for that. And so we stand in awe, I hope we do stand in awe here tonight, of the person of Jesus Christ in the fullness of his glory, his power, his majesty, his eternality, his love. We thank you, Jesus, for who you are and what you have done for us. And so we pray, reveal yourself to us. through the coming pages. We ask this in your name, and all those in agreement said, amen.